Prepare yourself to be challenged. This is the first session of the Seven Laws of the Learner series, part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum. Your speaker, Dr. Bruce H. Wilkinson, is the founder and president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, an innovative international ministry of publications and seminars. In this message on the Law of the Learner, Dr. Wilkinson will challenge you to accept the responsibility of causing your students to learn. And now, Dr. Bruce Wilkinson.
We call this the Applied Principles of Learning course, or the APL course. You'll hear me affectionately calling it the Apple. There are principles of learning that we're going to share with you, seven of them, that we're going to try to apply them to you so that each time you leave to break from a session, you're going to have your hands full of, I know exactly what I can do with this. Not just information at all, but practical stuff that you can use. I want to tell you how this course got started. It's rather embarrassing. Quite a few years ago, we had so many requests from people for tapes of our teaching, and I always kind of didn't pay any attention to them much. And I always put our tapes in a box in the closet, and they were just piling with tapes. And finally, my secretary and some other guys on staff said, you ought to, come on, take some of those out of there and let other people listen to them. I never have the courage to listen to very much of my own stuff because it depresses me. And I went home one day to my precious wife and said, sweetheart, while you're cleaning the house or washing the dishes or doing something, would you mind listening to some of these tapes? And if you find anything in here that you think is worth spreading out to other people, let me know and we'll make it available. She said, sure. So a few months went by, and honestly, I forgot it. And then she brought it up one day, and she said, I listened to the whole box. I said, you listened to the whole box, and we're still married. She said, yeah, and there's one series in this box that by far is outstanding. She said, it is so good. And I was right away clicking through my mind, which series is it? Was it the one I just finished or the one right before that? I had my mind made up which series it was going to be. And she came forward, she says, this is the series, and handed it to me, and with almost bated breath, wondering, which is the best series in here? I looked at it, and I almost died. Because the series she'd picked out was 5 years old. And it was the best I'd ever done. Real encouraging, isn't it? And then I remember getting immediately depressed. And told her thanks and kind of walked away, staggered away, and said, oh, no, I haven't improved. I've gotten worse. And I remember going downstairs to our basement into my study, and I sat there and just thought and realized that I'd become the thing I dreaded the most. I'd become mediocre. And I dreaded ever becoming mediocre. And I remember pulling out the dictionary behind me on our window shelf, and I pulled out, and I looked up mediocrity. I just wanted to find out what I'd become. And I read it, and I never knew what mediocrity meant. It comes from two Latin words. One of them is medius, which means middle. And ochris, which means a rocky hill. Mediocrity means stuck halfway up the hill. And I said, yep, no doubt about it. I climbed halfway up this hill, and I got stuck right in the middle of the rocky hill. You know, you go so far, and you climb your way up, and you give your heart and your energy, and you kind of get tired a little bit. And you kind of sit down, you find a soft spot with no ants and nothing else, and you push the rocks out of the way, and you kind of lay down, and before long, you look back down where you come from, and you say, I've come a long way. And you kind of find yourself enjoying sitting there. And before long, I found myself making a cave, kind of digging it out, putting in some refrigerator, overstuffed sofa. And every once in a while you come out, you look back down where you've come from, and you say, you know what? And then you look back up to Rocky Mountain. You say, oh, man, is that looked up. And you settle in. And you stay right there. And I don't know about you, but that's one thing I don't want to spend the rest of my life in, mediocrity. And that's how this course got started. I made a commitment to the Lord before I left that basement that I was going to go back on the track of learning how to improve. And I said, for the next 5, 6, 7 years, I'm going to make a goal to resharpen my tools of teaching and communication. And then Dr. Howard Hendricks, you know him? Boring as he is.
No sense of humor.
Well, I had gone through seminary with him and under him, and he was on our board, and we were good personal friends. And we began to share back and forth and discuss the fact that so many Sunday school teachers had never learned one thing about how to teach. Just, here's the quarterly, now go do it. And we got together and we said, why don't we try and not just talk about the problem, but maybe be part of the solution. And we took a part of our schedule and ripped it apart, and we began to talk long periods of time. What can we do to help? How can we share an idea that is so powerful that when a person understands it, they can never be the same after it? In other words, you don't have to tell somebody how to do it if they understand the big idea. So we went to work for quite a few years now, hammering and hammering and hammering. What are those few principles that enable us to become master teachers? And Howard Hendricks has developed a series of 7 laws called the 7 laws of the teacher. This is a series called the 7 laws of the learner. And I'm taking this series around and teaching it live, and the videos come out next year to it. In the Garden of Eden, realizing this is the course on Apple, what was the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden? Pomegranate. No, it was a banana because it was so appealing. I have one other apple riddle for you just to get us going. And that is, what do you call a spotted apple? What do you call a spotted apple? You call it an Appaloosa. We better move off the jokes and get into the series. So we backed away and said, what are those laws which are true universally? For instance, you don't remember Newton sitting under the tree and the apple, of course it was an apple, hit him on the head and he uncovered that which already was there. He didn't create something, he just uncovered it. He uncovered a law that's universally true, unless you're in a vacuum, and that is, if I take an object and I let go of it, which direction will it fall? Yeah, how many times? Every time. If I take a piece of paper and a match and I light it, it will burn. How many times? Every time, unless it's wet. See, there are universal laws that are in existence. Wouldn't it be nice if you could understand a few of these universal principles that existed everywhere to every person and every teacher and every subject in every situation? You drop the pen and it goes down. Wouldn't it be nice if you could figure out how to be exciting every time? Some of us know how to be boring every time. We've learned the secret. Too bad we can't find the other secret. How can you be exciting every time? Oh, you can't. That's a lie. Sure you can. Absolutely you can. Just learn how to do it and then do that thing every time. This is called then the 7 laws of the learner. That is, we're going to try and teach you how to think as a teacher about the learner, because that's who you're supposed to teach. That is an acrostic, L-E-A-R-N-E-R, and it stands for 7 principles or laws. And they spell learner. Say those 7 laws with me. Ready? Learner, expectation, this week, we're going to cover each one of these. And they build on each other. We've taken each one of these laws and we've built a set procedure to teach it to you most effectively. If you look on the second piece of paper on the second side, it says how to use this course notebook. You'll find some bold words in the middle of that, which tells you the basic way we're going to approach it. Number one is we're going to give you a mindset, and that is we're going to try and show you what the normal teacher thinks about the law and then what the Bible teaches about the law, and they always contradict. First, the normal mindset and the Bible mindset. Secondly is a model. We're going to stop studying the mindset and say, let's picture this in a model. So we have a graph or a chart every time that will summarize what we've talked about on a graph. Then we go to the maxims. A maxim means a principle or a timeless truth, and that is, now that you understand the biblical mindset about the learner or expectation, etc., give us some principles about how that works in real life. Then we're going to take some time for questions. Then we'll move into method. That is, we'll give you, how do you do this principle in real life? How do I, for instance, teach for retention? That is, how can I take any subject and teach it so you can memorize it without even trying? There's five steps to do that, and I'll do some of it right with you. Then the next one will be the maximizers. That is, how do you take the method and get the most out of it? They're those little tips I talked about a few minutes ago, seven of them. Take those five steps of the method. Now, how do I use that method and get the most from it? Mastery, there are some questions you can take and study on your own if you're so inclined. And memory is just a summary of the whole time we've spent together. So let's see if we can start then on the first law. If you'll turn to where it says learner, law number one, you'll see that apple with an open book in it. That's the logo for this particular law. The law of the learner. And on the next page, it gives you the mindset in that column. I'd like to give you an illustration and then talk about Deuteronomy 4:1 and 5:1. The illustration comes from Dr. Howard Hendricks himself. I went to Dr. Hendricks' classes more to find out how he taught than basically what he taught. And I ended up taking 350 hours from that man in 4 years of graduate work. And in my last semester of my last year, in an advanced class with only 30 of us in attendance, I decided I was going to finally give Hendricks a test of my own. I had done so many papers for him, I could have filled a file cabinet. So I decided I was not going to pay attention, and I was going to time him with my watch to see what Dr. Howard Hendricks would do if a student would not pay attention. So I decided I'd come in the room, sit in that corner over there, there was only one window, and I'd look out the window the entire class hour. This is a dirty trick. Well, I had studied him for 4 years. I knew more about how that man taught than he knew about how he taught. You could watch him underneath his desk. You would always see his left foot bounce. I've never seen a woman do this, but men do this. Their leg bounces like this. And about 3 minutes before the class, almost every time, his left foot would bounce. And as the second hand on the clock in the back of the room would hit the 12, he'd always start talking. His right hand would always go up with his finger like this, and he'd always give you a one-liner that everybody would copy down. After about 7 or 8 minutes, he'd get up out of his oak desk, and he'd walk over to the blackboard, actually the whiteboard, and begin to use those pens. He'd always pick up the blue one. Halfway through the chart, he'd put it down and pick up a red one. I mean, he had a pattern all the way down. Well, I had all this down, and I took out my watch. I came in, sat down, and looked out that window, and I turned on my stopwatch. Well, he started talking, and then he, after about 45 seconds, he stopped his train of thought and told the joke. Now, the joke had nothing to do with anything. Hendricks doesn't know how to tell a boring joke. And it was so funny, I wanted to laugh, except then I'd give away I was listening. So I put my hand over my mouth and just looked out that window. Well, he got up out of his chair before the first minute was over. He's walking back and forth and he starts drawing his chart. Great chart. Didn't copy a thing. He didn't finish his chart. He walks over to the left corner of the platform. Starts talking down in my direction. Gets off the platform. Stands in the corner.
lecturing like this. I'm starting to sweat. Man, it's driving him crazy. In 3 minutes and 37 seconds, he ran down the aisle. Look and see what on earth's out that window. He couldn't cope. How long would it take you? And would you even see the guy looking out the window?
It's interesting. I left his class and went to the next one. About a third of the men in the class would read Time, Newsweek, do their papers for other classes. And the teacher would come out around the side of his desk, sit in the right-hand corner, and talk to the 7 or 8 students who paid attention. And the difference was incredible. See, one teacher had a mindset that said, I'm responsible for that student's learning. And the next teacher said, if you don't want to pay attention, whose problem is that? Yours. That's the mindset I want to talk about. Dr. Howard Hendricks had the mindset that says, I, the teacher, am responsible for my students' learning. And if they haven't learned, then I haven't taught. Somehow we've redefined teaching as talking. That if I come up in front, and if my mouth moves, and if your pen moves, then I've taught. See, somehow we've defined teaching as it's what's up front that counts, rather than it's what's inside of you that counts. So we've divorced this whole concept of what the teacher does and what the student does. That I can come in here and, quote, talk to you for an hour, and walk out of here and say to myself, I've done a good job teaching, and you might not have learned anything. We've divorced them. That is, here's the student, here's the teacher, and they're not connected. And I just wonder if that's maybe why kids aren't learning anything in school these days. Now, what does the Bible teach about that? That's where I want to look on your notebook on page 2, underneath Deuteronomy 4:1 and 5:1. I'm just going to read you a few things, and then we're going to summarize it on that chart. So you probably won't have to take any notes until we use our chart right there on the right side. So take a look up here for a moment. I have Deuteronomy 4:1 and 5:1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go on and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. There's the word teach. And right away my question is, what on earth does that word really mean in the Bible? Next is Deuteronomy 5:1, and it has the flip side of that word. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. That's what teaching is concerned with, learning and teaching. So I went out and I got a Hebrew interlinear, something you all use regularly, I'm sure. And I looked up Deuteronomy 4:1 and 5:1. There it is. And I found in Deuteronomy 4:1, there's the word teaching, and here is the word learn. And I copied those two words out, and here they are. And then I looked at the word for learn, and I said, I want to understand what that is. And knowing Hebrew, I took off that word and that introductory prefix and suffix, and there it is. And that is L-M-D, Lamad, Lamad. And then I looked it up in the dictionary, the Hebrew dictionary, and lo and behold, there it is, to learn, Lamad. And there is Deuteronomy 5:1, to learn. Then I said to myself, okay, that means to learn. What on earth is teach? Then I got my word over here in Deuteronomy 4:1, which means to teach. And I took off the prefix, and I fell off my chair. Lo and behold, it's the same Hebrew word. I said, wait a minute, teach and learn, it can't be the same Hebrew word. So I got my dictionary. Looked up Lamad. And I got Lamad, and I realized when it's in the cow, which is a tense, it's to learn. That's what this word means. It means to learn. But when you stick it in the PL, which is another tense of that word, it means to teach. And I said to myself, I wonder what PL does to a word. So I got out my Hebrew grammar, and I looked. You following all this? And I said to myself, the fundamental idea of PL, it says in Hebrew grammar, is to busy oneself eagerly with the action by the stem. What's the stem? To learn. What does the PL mean? It means to busy oneself eagerly with your learning. It's urging and causing. It's a causative. So what does teaching really mean from the Bible's point of view? Hold on to your hats. It means I, the teacher, cause you, the student, to learn. And boy, I tell you, that snapped those two concepts. Instead of me doing my thing, and you may or may not do your thing, that's your problem. This is my problem. All of a sudden, God says, wait a minute, son. Get this thing together. It's the same idea. You haven't taught, lest they have learned. Woo. Then I began to understand, no wonder Hendricks is such a great communicator. He bit into God's apple. You realize that man changed his outline, got up early, quit a chart, stood in the corner of the room, got off the platform, and ran down and yelled at a student just because one out of 32 students weren't paying attention? What was his concept? His concept is, I'm the one who's responsible for your learning. If you're not learning, then I'm not teaching. Whoa. You know how many teachers that didn't teach me? The vast majority didn't teach me. They taught words. Let's see if we can't capture just the big idea of this in that chart off to the right. And we're going to do this for every law, called the Apple Model. The Apple Model. Here are three blocks on our overhead. This first block represents the speaker, or the teacher. On the right-hand box, it represents the student. And the middle, that looks like a book, is the subject. Now let's see if we can't summarize for each other what the typical mindset is of teaching. Usually the speaker lectures. Put that lecture on that blue arrow there. He lectures about the subject. What's the student's responsibility? He's supposed to listen about the subject. The speaker, secondly, is not only to lecture, he gives words about the subject. And what's the student supposed to do? He's supposed to write those words. Write the words. And what happens is, because the speaker is paying attention to what he's saying, and the student's paying attention to what he's saying, oftentimes he speaks, I write, and no learning goes place up here. And I like to call this the pit of passivity. I mean, my mind can go out of gear. As long as your mouth's in gear, we're all right. The pit of passivity. The first box, I'd also write the word communicator. Communicator. The middle box, the word content. Content. And the third box, the class. You see the focus of the normal mindset? The focus of the normal mindset is on what is being said. The biblical mindset of teaching is represented not in the blue arrows, but in the yellow arrow. Notice it goes from the speaker right to the student. That teaching isn't the subject, teaching is the student. And teaching isn't what takes place out here in the air called words, but it's what takes place in the hearts and the minds of the student. Therefore, my focus can't be upon the subject. My focus has to be upon the student. And the word that we want to put in that yellow arrow is the biblical word cause to learn. Are you following me so far? How many of you had some teachers who had no idea of the biblical definition of teaching? How many had at least one teacher that said, I live to teach you? Uh-huh. Well, that's what kind of teacher we want to help you become more and more of in this course. Because I found you to be already, in the time we've been together, men and women who are committed to doing the will of God when you know it. And this whole course is built right on the Word of God. And these principles turn out to be God's ideas, not mine. And I'm just sitting under that apple tree and the apple hits. My goodness, you mean God defines teaching as the same as learning? Then I better change how I view what I do. That's a big idea. If you bite into that, you'll never be able to teach the same. Let's see if we can't jump into this a little bit more deeply. On the next page, let's go through some maxims or general principles about this mindset. There are seven of them every time. Seven principles about how to understand this a little bit more deeply. Number one, teachers are responsible to cause the students to learn. Teachers are responsible to cause the students to learn. See, if I haven't learned, you haven't taught. If I haven't learned as a student, you, the teacher, have not taught. Who is the responsible person, therefore, the student or the teacher? It's the teacher. Now, let's put this back in balance, okay? My son came to Baltimore with me one time and heard this series and just really paid close attention to it. And afterwards, he was in school for a week, and he says, "Hey, Dad, I got a really lousy teacher. He ought to go to that Apple course you just taught. In fact, he's not teaching me anything, and I'm not doing very well, and it's his fault." And I could see it coming like a freight train. Just, I said, "Dave, let me tell you the law of the student. The law of the student is students are responsible to learn regardless of the teacher." But we're not talking about students this morning or all week. We're talking about you as the teacher. And you and I are the responsible ones. Now, in modern day America, teachers have said, "It's not my responsibility. If you got a bad attitude, that's your problem. It's not my problem. If you don't want to do your homework, that's your problem. That's my. If you want to fail, no sweat off of my brow." You know what I call that? Irresponsible. What is irresponsible? Dictionary says irresponsible is not responsible. Teacher says, "I'm not responsible." God says, "If you're a teacher, you're responsible." Start feeling the weight a little bit? Yeah, that's right. It is meant to be a weight. I love what Winston Churchill said about this. He said, "Personally, I'm always ready to learn, although I do not always like to be taught." I was trying to teach this to some students one time, and it was my first lecture quote to them. And I spoke the typical way for the first 30 minutes of the first class. You know, title, Roman numeral number 1. Capital A, small one, small a. Spoke for 30 minutes straight, and then said to these poor freshman kids, said, "Okay, take out your pads, let's have a quiz." Well, they quietly got out their papers, and one brave girl in the back row raised her hand and said, "Prof Wilkinson, are you giving a quiz on what you just said?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, we haven't had time to study it." I said, "I know, let's take the test." So we took the test, and it was bad. One person passed it. And there was frantic looks back and forth the whole class as freshman students were saying in their minds, "I'm transferring out of this class as soon as I get out of here." And the girl right next to the other girl raised her hand and said, now you're not going to count this grade, are you?" "Yeah." I said, "What do you mean I'm not going to count the grade?" She said, "Well, we haven't had time to learn this." And I said, "Well, what have I been doing?" And she didn't know where I was going yet. She says, "What do you mean?" I said, "What I've been doing for the last 30 minutes. She says, "Well, you've been teaching us." And I said, "Well, what did you just say?" "Well, I haven't had a chance to learn it." She says, "Well, then what have I been doing?" All of a sudden, everybody was sitting there thinking.
See, somehow the students have bought on this idea, that's not my job to teach it to you. That really, they learn it after class.
You understand what I'm talking about?
You know, we say we like to follow what Jesus, the great master teacher, did. I can hear him now, Matthew chapter 40. Remember it? He's walking along the Sea of Galilee. He says, okay, guys, take out your pads. The title of today's lecture is The Great Commission.
What, Peter?
Yeah.
C-O-M-M.
Capital.
Then I said to the students, listen, let me teach it to you now, okay? And they didn't know what was going on. I said, just let me teach you the next 20 minutes. I said, close your notes. And I taught them a bunch of material. Then I gave them a quiz on the stuff I just taught. And all but one got an A. And I said, now, the second half is class. I taught you. First class, half is class, I talked to you. So this class, I'm going to take responsibility for your learning. I started doing it God's way, second class. I did it man's secular way, first half. No wonder Christianity's supposed to make such a big difference. You'd stand out head and shoulders about everybody if you really were committed to cause your students to learn. Principle number two, maxim number two, teachers will stand accountable to God for their influence. Teachers will stand accountable to God for their influence. If I'm responsible, are there any consequences if I don't act responsibly? But I say, I'm not responsible for you. Are there any consequences to that? That is, if indeed the biblical concept is teach and learn is the same thing, and I haven't taught unless you've learned, then maybe we understand James chapter 3, verse 1 better. My brethren, let many of you become teachers. Why not? Knowing that we, that is the teacher, shall receive a, what kind of judgment?
Stricter. How can I be given a stricter judgment if I'm not responsible? It's only because I am responsible that I can have a stricter judgment. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Boy, that does include all of us in here. You all have an authority over you. Every one of us. Don't miss it. Be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give a what? An account. And I as a teacher must give account to God for this week. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. When will it be unprofitable for you? When you stand before Him. See, not only are they going to have accountability before God, but so are you.
You mean I'm going to stand accountable before God for my teaching? Yes, I am. I remember one year teaching college, there were three students who were getting Fs on everything I gave them, tests, papers. I mean, it was bad. Third week out, I said, I got to do something about this. So one by one, I said, how about having lunch with me tomorrow? And I named a little hamburger place on 82nd Avenue there in Portland. And all three guys showed up, and they didn't know each other was coming, and I bought them all hamburgers and shakes and a couple fries, and we sat down, and I said, guys, I'm blowing it. What's the matter? You guys are all failing, and I'm failing you then. What's the matter? Got quiet for a minute, and we talked, and finally one of the young men said, well, this is my first year at college, and I never did real well, and I'm going to fail out. Second guy said, I'm the only Christian in my family, and everybody in my family laughed at me to go to Bible college. And if I go back home after this, they'll never listen to me. What's wrong with you? He says, oh, first time away from home. Left my girlfriend, left my family, left my church. He got all teary-eyed. He said, I'm so lonely. I said, boy, I can identify with those things. Said, you know, we just finished Deuteronomy in our class. Next week is Joshua. I wonder if Joshua ever faced fear of failure, loneliness, and people who criticize because of his choices. How about you guys coming over Friday night? My wife makes great homemade pizza. Let's work on Joshua together and see if we can't find out those problems in Joshua. And you guys can teach me, teach the class next time together. We'll have a ball. I didn't know what to think. I didn't either. But we went over to we went over to our house, and we worked till 11 that night, and we planned Joshua together. And the next class period, when we showed up, these three guys did a howling job together teaching those three truths right from Joshua. Guess what happened to their grade? It repented. It changed its mind and changed its course. And you know what it cost me? Three hamburgers, three shakes, two fries, and two pizzas, and a roll of pepperoni. And what did it do to those men's lives? Ah! That's what it's all about, isn't it? It's realizing I am accountable. I am responsible. And you're worth fries. You know, we don't want that responsibility, and if we don't watch out, kind of push it off. And one, say, it's your problem. God keeps saying, yeah, it is. It's their problem. But right now, it's your problem. Number three, teachers are responsible because they can control four things: the subject, the style, the setting, and the speaker. The speaker. That is, if I'm responsible to cause a student to learn, and if I'm going to stand accountable to God because of my influence, what on earth can I do? Answer, I control four things as a teacher. You do every time you stand up. That song leader who stood up a minute ago, he controlled all four things. He controlled the subject. He could have picked any hymn he wanted. He chose the style that he led us in singing. He chose the setting. He made us stand up. He switched men and women singing and so forth. And he controlled himself. Now, when you get up to teach, and when I get up to teach, and when our friend taught this morning, he was in full control of his subject. He changed his subject as he taught. He was in 100% control of it. He was in 100% control of his style. What do I mean by that? I mean, he could speak quietly and really made a point that way, or he could have geared himself up and really went after the point if he wanted to. He could have clapped his hands, or he could have sat like this. He's in full control of that. He could have broke us in small groups of three or four if he wanted. He could do whatever he wanted. Why? He's in control of that. He could have changed the setting. He could have broke up us into circles. He could have said, open all the blinds, open all the windows. He could say, okay, ladies, while the men are thinking about this, why don't you hum the song with us? That wouldn't have been a good idea, but he could have done whatever he wanted. And he was in charge of the speaker. What do I mean by that? Well, he could have... walked over to this side of the room, talked. He could have done whatever he wanted. See, don't say you're out of control. Don't say a class gets out of control. You're in control. I went and studied through the Gospels about how Christ controlled the style and the setting and the speaker, and it was absolutely staggering what Christ did. I was explaining this thing of control to a friend of mine a while ago, and he said, you know, when I was in high school, we read an essay in Latin about education, and he said that same principle was in the essay. And I thought he was pulling my leg, and he said, no, I'm honest, I have it at home. So he brought the book in, and I Xeroxed it. Here is the essay. Well, the phrase that I want you to get a hold of and never forget is this phrase right here. Lort nac nisi riceta. I'll teach you a little Latin. Say it with me. Lort nac nisi riceta. Say it again.
Lort nac nisi
riceta. Now, tell it to your partner for a minute, okay? Lort. One more time. That Latin essay was trying to point out the fact that the teacher is in control much more than you and I ever think about. Lort lac nisi riceta. Lort Nach Nisi Riketa. Say it one more time. In order to try and demonstrate how much control a teacher has, I just had you chant nonsense. You see, look at Lort Nach Nisi Riketa backwards. A teacher is in control.
That's a dirty trick, isn't it? Say it for me. Lort Nach Nisi. Now, you're a group of intelligent adults. What's the point I'm trying to make? The teacher's in control. And I couldn't think of a better way, although it's a bit unusual, to show us practically how far you're in control. You're in control. That's why God can hold me accountable, because I am in control, and you are as well. If my students are bored, whose problem is that? Mine. Who did it to them? I did. I didn't even need any help. All by myself. Number one, teachers are responsible to cause the students to learn. Two, teachers will stand accountable to God for their influence. Number three, teachers are responsible because they can control subject, style, setting, and speaker. Four, teachers should judge their success by the success of their students. By the success of their students. See, how well do you know you're doing as a teacher? Answer, by how well the students are doing. If the definition of teaching is causing students to learn, how well do you know if you're teaching? Answer, how well you're causing them to learn. How do you know how well you're causing them to learn? Answer, by how well they're doing in the course. The only thing that's important, ladies and gentlemen, is what's going on in their lives. And sometimes it means you scrap your whole series and you get out of your desk and you quit writing on a board and you yell at a student. Why? Because it's them. It's not you. It's not what you do. It's what happens to them. That's the focus.
Number five. Teachers impact more by their character and their commitment than by their communication. Those men and women who've affected me the most and you the most are the ones whose heart and whose passion and whose commitment to God thumps away, isn't it? It's not even the most eloquent ones. It's not the ones who have all the tricks of the trade down pat. It's the people who, like Dr. Mitchell from Multnomah, he just encompasses you with his character and commitment to God. Six. Teachers exist to serve the students. Oh, boy, do we have this one backwards. The average class, the average teacher feels and acts the way that you're a pain in the neck. Why, if there were no students, teaching would be a joy. I exist to serve my students. That's why I'm here. I am a teacher. Seven. Teachers who practice the Apple laws can become master teachers. Can become master teachers. You see, the laws we're trying to share with you this week are universal laws that work with everyone. And once you bite into this one, that is, you really carry the weight that says, I'm responsible for you. Whoa! Then whatever it takes, I'm going to do to help you learn. Well, I tell you, you're not going to be able to teach the same. You won't. Why? Because your responsibility on the inside and the accountability and realizing I'm a teacher, you're a learner, I exist to serve you, you're not being served, you're bored. My problem. I'm going to fix that problem. Put the stand on my head and spit nickels. Somehow we think great teachers are, they're just flat out hatched. You know, they just kind of, whoop. Well, he's a master teacher. They're not hatched. And they're not manufactured. You know, you just don't. They kind of just improve. They improve. And if you improve 10% a year, guess what kind of teacher you'll be in a decade? You see, in Dallas, there was a true story of an opening that came up and all kinds of people applied for the teaching. And it boiled down to two people, a lady who taught for 35 years in the district and a young man who taught for two. And the personnel committee met and they selected the young man. Well, this woman had a fit.
And the next time that personnel committee was meeting, she burst right through the doors and hit the table and demanded, why on earth, how could you hire this young kid who's only had 2 years of experience when I've had 35 years of experience? And the head of the personnel department said, ma'am, you haven't had 35 years of experience. You've had 1 year repeated 35 times. See, it's being stuck in the middle of the mountain. What's the definition at the bottom then? The learner meaning. Well, the learner meaning is cause to learn. Cause to learn. The teacher should accept the responsibility of causing the students to learn. This is the most foundational of all the laws. It's the lead domino. Once you get in your heart the realization that God has called you to teach all nations, then it's universal. I am a teacher, you are a teacher. And my audience, my classroom, is the world. If you can buy into this concept biblically that teaching and learning is identical in God's mind, then your interest and need for the other laws are going to be exciting to you. They get more and more practical the more we go. All right, take a look then at the next page, which is page number 8, the learner method. And what I would like to do for us now is summarize for us the learner method. They have this machine that's very helpful to mechanics called a diagnostic machine. If you've ever used one of those or been around one, they're amazing. One day our car didn't run right, and I tried everything I could, and it just would skip certain times, and I drove into my nearby gas station, and he said, let me plug it into the machine. And I said, can I follow and watch? He said, sure. So he took out some plugs, put it in, and 30 seconds later, he said, well, I know what it is. I said, really? That quick, huh? What is it? He says, well, one of your wires is broken, and you'd never see it, and sometimes it just misses a little bit. Man. And I began to think, wouldn't it be great if there was a diagnostic machine for teachers? And if something was going wrong in class, you could take the class and plug it in to a machine and say, now I know the problem, and therefore, what to do to solve the problem. Well, this is our small attempt to trying to give you a diagnostic machine for teaching. You see, in a car, you have a cooling system. If it overheats, you go to that system. You have an electrical system. If your blinker won't work, you don't look in your radiator. Supposedly, you don't look in your you don't kick the tire. You have a combustion. The explosion and the carburetor and the gas and the air and the mixture. And if it's not running, that you have a braking. You have certain systems. That's all you have, this many systems. My brother's really inclined mechanically. And more times something will go wrong at our house and he'll be around and I say, Gordon, I can't figure this out. And he says, well, tell me what it sounds like. And I'll tell him. He says, well, it's this. I said, how do you know it's this? He said, well, it can't be this. It has to be this. Well, that's how teaching is. And the hundreds and hundreds of teachers that we help to become better teachers and they tell me their problem, I ask a couple of questions. I said, this is the problem. This is the solution. And always the look is, how'd you know that? There's only three major systems in teaching. And I want to try and plug this in for you. You'll see four boxes with a number of yellow arrows. The first box on the left, I want you to write the word subject. Subject. On the top box, I want you to write the word student. Student. On the right box, the word style. And on the bottom box, the word speaker or teacher. There are three primary relationships in all teaching, no matter who's teaching, what group of people, what subject, and what situation. There's the relationship the speaker has about the subject, how well he knows it or doesn't know it, how he's organized it. There's a relationship the speaker has with the student, whether he even knows them, loves them, hates them, finds them an irritant, and how he communicates his subject to those students. What style? What method? How is his delivery? Those three are the only three. And every problem that exists in your teaching and my teaching can be brought to one of these three problems. Period. Now, see if we can't understand these three and then really blossom it into our understanding. If you're a person who is a subject-oriented person, you're going to be a scholar type. You're going to love facts. If you're a speaker who is a student-oriented person, you're going to be a person who the students would use the word, not scholar probably, but they're going to use a word like, I really like him. He could be my friend. Friend. If you're a style-oriented person, that is, you really get into how you deliver your content, you're going to be called a communicator. Now, all three of us have all three parts in our lives, but none of us have them all the same. I could listen to you speak for 3 minutes and tell you which one you are. If you're a subject-oriented person, you're going to be involved with the content. You work all the time in the 17 points, and they all alliterate. And you love quoting books that nobody else is interested in but you. And you love reading all these technical things. At break, I talked to a scholar. His first question told me, I'm dealing with a scholar. Student is a person who's more interested in the character of the person. The character. And a person who's involved with style has more to do with the climate. How's it going? The reaction of the students and so forth. If you're a subject-oriented person, you're concerned with a message, the message. If you're a student-oriented, you're more of the model type, the modeling it. And if you're style-oriented, you're always thinking about what's the best method to communicate that. The subject-oriented person is concerned with the what I'm going to say. The student-oriented is the who I'm saying it to. And the style-oriented is the how I'm going to say it. Now, we're trying to draw on what the nth degree would be of all three of these. See, there's a scale from being 0% interested in subject to 100% interested in subject. And all of us are somewhere on this scale. All of us are somewhere on the scale of 0 to 100 regarding how much we love getting along with the students and how much we'd rather not be around them that much. We'd rather go to the books and study it rather than go mix around. We don't like mixing too much. Style is, man, you're concerned with intensity and motivation, and should I divide it in small groups, or maybe I use a panel, or let's be creative and this approach. Some of us don't have any style except one, lecture. Well, we're down here. You understand? So all of us have a little bit or a lot of all of them. Here perhaps is the person who is the scholar. That's a scholar out of control because he's not concerned with his students. So he'd be 100% content and 0% students. And to be honest with you, 0% style. Right? Maybe you've had this kind of teacher who is the friend type. You know, just kind of there with you, and how you doing, and how's it going, and want to play tennis later? Scholar would never do that. Scholar probably doesn't play tennis. And then maybe you become the communicator, and all you're concerned with is overheads and slide projectors and small groups and things like that. Now think for a moment, which one are you the most? Which one is the best? They're all the best. That's right. How many would say I'm probably most the scholar type? How many would say I'm basically the friend type? How many would say I'm basically the style type? You can tell at break what you do. Scholar type goes right to the back book table, almost pushes you out of the way, looks at the pages. The friend type turns right around to the person next to them and says, hey, how you been doing? How's your wife? I mean, they're into it. Boom.
And the communicator type,
hey, how'd you like that? That was something, wasn't it? Let's get a cup of coffee and talk. Mm-hmm. Now, all of us then are on these scales, and how we teach and how we communicate is directly made by how we view ourselves. For instance, let's take a look at this. If I'm subject-oriented a lot, I have all kinds of knowledge. I don't need my notes. If I'm subject-oriented, I love questions. Why? Because I know what I'm talking about. If I'm not subject-oriented, somebody raising my hand, you feel real insecure with questions. You love reading the books. You got outlines upon outlines. You can never finish your outline. There's never enough time for this guy. I wish I could. I have 14 more things I'd like to share it with you about the Millennial Temple. Oh, God. Student and a speaker. If you're really student-oriented, you're personal. And you're more public here. You're vulnerable and transparent. You share about your life and your family. It's part of you. If you're this way, you don't like small talk. You kind of get uncomfortable at coffee break. You want to kind of get out. If you're style-oriented, man, you're loose as a goose. You can do anything you want up here because it's your strength. But if you're not style-oriented, the thought of small groups sends fear into your heart. You want to stand right here. You're more style-oriented, you have all kinds of variety going on. If you're not, you have one variety. That's it. You see yourself in this? Maybe you're a scholar type and you'd be up about 90. And maybe your student type is down about 3. And maybe your style is about a 40. Well, that's your pattern. Understand? Now, every problem in teaching is on one of these three lines. Let me see if I can't show you that. Student says, lecture, lecture, lecture. That's all that guy does. Where's the problem? What line? Style. All the teacher's got to do is change and do something else besides lecture. Let's have small groups today for the first 10 minutes. I have 3 questions I want you to talk about. In a week, we're going to have a panel. And I two girls and 2 guys to be on that panel. And we're going to discuss some questions. We're going to have a table up here. I guarantee you, your students won't be complaining, lecture, 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 lecture. Somebody else says, ha, he's got his head in the clouds. I mean, he talks about stuff none of us understand. I mean, he's woo-hoo-hoo-hoo off into the sky. What's his problem? Subject. Where is he teaching his subject? Way over their head. What has he got to do? Downgrade it. Who can downgrade it? I can downgrade it. How easy can I downgrade it? Easy. Take 3/4 of it and throw it away. That's right. They don't care about reasons 15 through 17. Just tell them to your wife when she's sleeping. Son came home to me one day from school and said, Dad, I hate my teacher, man. He doesn't even care about any of us, and I'm going to fail his subject. Show him. A lot of wisdom there. What's the problem with the teacher? Yeah, here's one now. Class is so boring. I mean, it is so boring. Think now. This is the one that mixes most people up. Where is the problem with boring? It's not in the radiator. Don't kick the tire. Where is the boring problem? Is it a subject problem, a relationship problem, or a style problem? How many think it's a subject? How many think it's a relationship? How many think it's a style? How many could care less what it is? I love the way you guys vote. Boring, listen to me, boring is always one of them. It is always style. Let me show you what I mean. This next section of the notebook isn't really very interesting.
I don't like it, and it may be on the test. I'm not really sure. What time is it? I'm in control of boredom. See, when a student says, "I'm bored," that's coming out of him. Who did that to him? I did. How did I do that? It's not my subject. Hey, gang, you can take anything you want and make it not boring. Ladies and gentlemen, I have in my hand a most unbelievable invention. In fact, without this, we wouldn't be able to move. This invention comes in all sizes, all shapes, all strengths, and all colors. You can put anything you want in one of these boxes. They even twirl magnificently. You can cut the top off of one of these. You could also cut the bottom off of one of these. You could cut the side off of one of these. You can even tape it back on if you made a mistake. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what am I holding in my hands? Nothing less than a cardboard box. Now, that's ridiculous. But were you bored? We might use some other words about what you were, but you weren't bored. Why not? See, do you know when we ask laymen all over the country how they feel about church, there's one word that comes out of 80 out of every 100 people. It's the same word. It's boring. And you know what? You know who did that to them? We did. Boring has nothing to do with extrovert, introvert. I've had teachers who are scholars who held my attention unbelievably. I've heard friend as a teacher who just held my attention. And I've had communicators who hold my attention. They all three can do it. Next page, the maximizer. Let's kind of go through these quickly. The maximizers are meant just to be a quick overview of some quick tips that you can have. Number one tip of how to maximize the law of the learner. What is the law of the learner? That is to evaluate the student, the speaker, the subject, and the style, and find out what's going on and fix it. Number one, love my students consistently and unconditionally. I tell you, that makes up for almost everything else we do wrong. If we as the students know that teacher loves us unconditionally, we'll do anything they ask us to do. Somehow, too many of us love our content. We get all excited about what we're going to say. Or some of us get all excited about the fact that I'm teaching. What are we supposed to be excited about? The students. Love my students unconditionally. I remember there was a scholar type at Dallas Seminary, and he came in from outside for the first year of teaching, and we met early in the summer before he taught, and he said, "Man, I'm not very good with people." He said, "What can I do?" And I gave him some tips, and I happened to be in his class the first year, and it was his first day teaching, and there was 220 of us in the room. Somebody about halfway through the hour raised his hand, and the professor said, "Yes, George." And talked to him, answered the question. Somebody else over here said, "Yes, John." And somebody over here said, "Bill, go ahead." And you watch the eyes in that class. He knows our names. That man had taken the book from last year and memorized all 250 pictures of anybody in his class. And every time somebody asked a question, he says, "Yes, Fred." And I tell you, when we walked out of that first class, we fell in love with that teacher. Why? He thought we were important enough to know our name. He's a scholar type. He's not a friend type. He's kind of cold. He's kind of distant. But he realized, I can improve that a little bit, but I'm going to use my strength to overcome my weakness. Love your students. Number two, express the subject in terms of the student's needs and interests. Too often, many teachers try to put on Saul's armor on the young students. Obviously, Saul's armor fits Saul, and Saul was willing to share it with his student David. But was that armor right for David, and was it going to prepare him to fight Goliath? You remember, Saul's armor was tailored to fit Saul, and Saul had maybe gone away for 4 years and made that armor and oiled it and shined it up. And it fits so good on Saul that when Saul came in to teach, he said, "Oh man, I'm ready to teach." Problem was, Saul's armor didn't fit on David. Sometimes we come to teach stuff that's way out of the interests of our students, and they walk out saying, "What good is this going to do me anyway?" Next. Alter your style regularly according to the situation. I remember teaching at the Billy Graham Lay Center a while ago at Ben Lippin, and after one of the sessions were over, a young man came up to me and said, I really have a problem, I need to talk to you, can I meet you afterwards?" And he was sitting up here, and everybody else kind of left, and I walked over, and he was sitting on a chair, and his body language is saying, "I'm broken and I need help." And I sat down there, and we talked quietly, and really helped each other in that time. Style was quiet, one-on-one counselor type. As I was talking with him, I looked at the back of that big hall, and my wife was standing there with a couple. And my wife was standing in such a way that I said to myself, "Oh boy." After he was done, I walked down the aisle, and I came up to my wife, and my wife gave me the look that, you know, you said, "I'm glad you're here." And I walked up, and this big guy like this, I mean, he was ready to fight. And the wife was like this, and she was ready to fight. And my poor wife, was a gift of mercy, was bleeding all over. And I walked up, and I began to talk. And boy, I tell you, she lit into me about him. And he lit into her about, and I looked at Darlene, and I began to have that same tone I had up here. Quiet word turns away wrath, and didn't work. He kept yelling and interrupting, and he wasn't about to listen to anybody. Raised my voice a little bit. Didn't do a thing. I mean, he was yelling. Finally, I looked over to Darlene and I winked at her to let her know, watch out. And I decided this man needed a different teacher than I felt like I would like to be. So I started slowly raising my voice and got all over his case until he broke. Now, I watched my wife and she... I was pounding away at that guy's chest, telling him he was proud and he was stubborn and what kind of wife was he raising up when there's harshness toward his wife and all the rest of it. God really did something that night in them, and on the way home, Darlene wouldn't hold my hand. She said, "I've never seen you like that in my whole married life." She said, "You will never do that to me, will you?" I said, "No, I probably won't, unless you need it." Now, I was so uncomfortable in that role. That's not me. But who needed that? He needed that. And a teacher who realizes, I live for you, and I serve your needs, and your needs is to be pounded on and yelled at because you're not listening to anybody. Nobody's gotten through to you. And then you grit your teeth and you do what they need, and you hate it all the time you're doing it. Some of us don't realize that our students don't need... Now, Jeremiah 17 is what we're going to study. They don't need that. Why? Because you don't learn when you're bored. You don't learn when you're bored. You learn when you're interested and motivated. Next point. Rest in your talents and gifts and be yourself. Whatever that gift is, whatever that strength is, you need to be it. Don't try to say, "If only I." N. Know constantly your students' attitudes, attention, and actions. Boy, they're giving off signs all the time about whether you have them or you don't have them. Their body language, how they're sitting. E. Excel by using your strengths to compensate for your weaknesses. So you can excel no matter what your strength is. Somehow we think that we praise God for the strengths that He gives to us. We don't thank Him for the weaknesses.
And then we try to fix the weakness he made. Do you understand? We spend all of our time not using our strengths, but we come over here to fix the things we're not very good at because we think what we're called to be is well-rounded. We're called to use the strength he's given to us. That's called a gift. And he's gifted us in a certain way, sovereignly, and he's also ungifted us in certain ways, sovereignly. And I find so many of us spend the majority of our time trying to fix the sovereign weakness. Fix it enough so it doesn't irritate anybody, but then, man, go use your strength. If you're a scholar, be a scholar. Bring it down low enough so they get it. See, it's you that God blesses, not you trying to be somebody else. The last maximizer of this law is rely on the Holy Spirit for teaching that is supernatural. Boy, this is what we got over the world, is the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And how could we ever miss that? Right beneath that, I want you to draw four boxes like we had a minute ago, because I want to add one more thing to that chart. Just draw it like this. And put the student at the top. Put the speaker at the bottom. On the left, put the subject. And the right, put the style. I kind of left out one other line that exists in teaching for a Christian, and that's a box right smack in the middle of it all. And that's called the Spirit. And the influence the Spirit can have on the speaker is absolutely supernatural. What can the Spirit do to the speaker? I think I'd write the word anoint. As our brother prayed this morning, as he began to speak, he prayed for God's anointing on him. What was he doing? He was invoking that supernatural influence, that supernatural power you need to ask for, you don't have. What can the Spirit do to the subject? Well, I think he can illumine it. He can illumine it. He can help you understand it. I prayed so many times, hundreds of times in preparing this course, for God to open my eyes over and over again. God, I'm missing it somewhere. I don't know where it is, but I don't understand it. Teach it to me. Open the Scriptures to me. What can the Spirit do to your style? Let's say your style is to hide behind that pulpit. And I understand that. He can give you courage. He can give you creativity. He can unbox you from your fears of yourself. What can the Holy Spirit do to the student? He can convict. He can convert. He can teach. And it's when we depend upon him actively that supernatural teaching really takes place. If you look up here just for a second, in a moment we're going to have a closing word of prayer, but I want you to see this. I think some of us may have come in this room as a selfish teacher without even knowing it. That is, we used the style to be the one we're comfortable with, whether or not they're needing it. And we don't care if they get our subject or not too much. And if we're not getting along, that's your problem. That's selfish teaching. That says, I'll use teaching to meet my needs. We try to give you a whole other perspective today. That is, I use my style to meet your needs. I use my relationship to meet your needs. I develop the subject to meet your needs. That's called the servant. But you know, in reflection, I think there's another level. And it's a rare level. And it's called the spiritual level. And here's how it's different. I, as a teacher, am serving you so much that I take my style and I bring it right through the Holy Spirit. I use my subject and right through the Holy Spirit. I bring myself to the Holy Spirit. Now watch. What's my goal in all of this? To bring you right in touch with the Holy Spirit. And I get out of the way. Until finally, it's you, the student, and him, the Savior, together. That's supernatural teaching. And that's what you and I are called to.
not just selfish, not even just servant, but to get these two back in touch together. Therefore, as we leave this first unit, perhaps you came into this course on Apple with Dr. Hendricks and myself and the Lork Nocknessy grad going as apples. And that's our goal. That by the time these seven series are over, your heart, your mind, your understanding, your commitment would be to cause your students to learn. And I'm looking forward with a great deal of anticipation to sharing the real secrets, the other six, of how on earth do you do that in practical ways. Let's have a word of prayer together as we close. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, can I ask you for a commitment before we go on? And that commitment is a heavy one, but it's given to you by Almighty God. Will you accept the responsibility that God has given you to cause your students to learn? And from now on, anytime you teach anybody, any subject, at any time, down deep in your heart, you'll be realizing, I am called to cause you to learn. If you'll make that commitment right now, before God, then I'd like you to just kind of raise your hand and then put it back down again. My goodness. Amen. Amen. And now, Lord God, we think of you as the greatest teacher of all, who went to the last degree of causing us to learn what you meant by loving the world. You died. There's no greater cause than what you did. Please accept our commitments, therefore, to teach in such a way that we fulfill our divine calling. And as this week progresses and as our brother shares about prayer and revival, may it work from the inside out. And as these laws of the learner are shared, may you give to us more and more clarity of the divine, unique, supernatural calling of we who've been called to teach the world the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Dr. Bruce H. Wilkinson, president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, on the Law of the Learner. This cassette tape message is part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum developed by Walk Through the Bible. Other materials are available to help you get the most from this life-changing series on the seven laws of the learner, including a full-color course notebook and a teacher's kit enabling you to communicate these truths to others effectively. At Walk Through the Bible, we're committed to helping you become a master communicator. We also offer a seven-part video series featuring the nationally known Christian educator, Dr. Howard G. Hendricks, called The Seven Laws of the Teacher. For more information on both of these series, contact Walk Through the Bible Ministries at Post Office Box 80587, Atlanta, Georgia, 30366, or telephone us at area code 404-458-9300. Walk Through the Bible. Called to minister for life change.